Now let us read together in the Word of God, and our Sunday morning series of studies is in the book of Psalms, and we have reached Psalm number 70. But by way of introduction to this psalm, and the reason for this will appear later, we read first of all in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, beginning first of all at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40, and then turning back to Psalm number 70. Isaiah chapter 40 at verse 18, the question. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And against the background of that testimony from God, turn now to Psalm number 70. Be pleased, or as the old version has it, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life or seek my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my heart. Let them be appalled or let them be turned back because of their shame. These people who say mockingly, aha, aha. May all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. May those who love thy salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not tarry. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to these five short verses of Psalm number 70. The two basic commentaries that I use in studying the Psalm, two commentaries that are excellent and I've always found of very great help, this time let me down. Turned up one, I turned up the other, and they both said the same thing. See the exposition of Psalm number 40, verses 13 to 17. Because Psalm number 70 is virtually word for word a repetition of the last section of Psalm number 40. Psalm number 40 that we began the service with last Sunday morning, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. When you go through that long Psalm number 40, you come to the last section, verses 13 to 17, and you virtually have Psalm number 70. Which of the two Psalms was written first, I don't know. But the very fact that these words are repeated in Scripture signifies that they are important. As we come to consider them, keep in mind that the psalmist is a real person, just like you and me. With all the feelings and all the foibles and all the capacities and all the limitations that folk like us have. The psalmist is a real person living in a real world. And although he is obviously, significantly, a man of faith, he has problems, he has failures, he has perplexities, and he has hurts. And his story, recorded in Scripture, the story of David, and his Psalms, tell us, or teach us, that faith is essentially something that is learned. And has to be learned. I've always been fascinated by the statement of the disciples to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Oh, you say that's a contradiction. Well, maybe it is, but it's very, very human. And if you've never prayed a prayer like that, then you must be super, super spiritual in a way that I have never remotely reached. Lord, I believe. And sometimes in the very moment of saying it, the ripples and sometimes the waves of unbelief come sweeping in. Faith is something that has to be learned. Faith, yes, there is a beginning to faith. There is the first stumbling step of faith when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's only the beginning, and faith has to be learned. Faith grows, faith matures, and faith increases in stability and in strength as it is instructed by God's Word. This is why we need to come to church Sunday after Sunday. This is why we shouldn't fall asleep during the sermon, although some do. Some do it quite regularly. It's a great pulpit, it's a great, great place for seeing. Sorry if that puts you off. It makes you try to stay awake today, good. We need to sit under God's Word. We need to be reading our Bibles at home. We need help on Sundays and in our own daily Bible reading so that we might learn from God's Word, because this is how faith is learned and it grows and it matures. As it is instructed by God's Word, and as faith is instructed by God's dealings with us. You know, sometimes God makes the way ahead so crystal clear that we would need to be totally stupid to miss it. At other times, God doesn't make the way clear. And he said, no, trust me. Little step by little step. He's always teaching us. In his word, in his dealings with us, and more often than we know, as we indicated in one of our prayers, instructing us by his grace, in prompting us in some directions and holding us back from some other directions. And the whole of the Psalter, all these Psalms, and indeed the whole of the Bible, has as its message for us, have faith in God. And as we learn increasingly what God is like, then we grow in faith. I suppose at this point, and I've seen some of you looking up Psalm 40 already, at this point perhaps we should, without turning it up, remind ourselves of Psalm number 40. We know the opening section in the metrical version so well. I quoted the first verse just a few moments ago. The beginning of Psalm 40, and a great part of Psalm 40, is a great affirmation of personal faith. I waited for the Lord, said the psalmist in Psalm 40. God heard me, says Psalm 40. God drew me out of a fearful pit, says David in Psalm 40. He lifted me up and he set my feet upon a rock and he established my ways. Oh, I was very wobbly at that time, but he made me steady and made me strong and established my ways. He put a new song in my mouth. People were saying, oh, you're different from what you were a few weeks ago. You're smiling and you're singing. Yes. All of that David was saying in Psalm number 40. And he says, oh, blessed is the man who puts his trust in this God. Now that's the voice of faith. And I had to get my concordance before I found the actual reference. The voice of faith confessing that God's mercies are more than can be numbered. I knew that it was in the book of Lamentations. It's an unfortunate name for a book in the Bible, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But oh, it's a marvelous book. And in Lamentations chapter 3 at verse 22, this is what we read. And Jeremiah was a man who went through an awful lot of problems in his life. He was a minister to whom everybody was terribly unkind. But he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faith. And in a very real sense, that's what David the psalmist is saying in Psalm number 40. But then when we come to the end of Psalm number 40, verses 13 to 17, we have what we have here in Psalm number 70, words that have a different sound and a different feel. I think if we read Psalm number 70 carefully, we'll see that possibly there are no less than 9 specific requests in these 5 verses. One of the commentators, I forget which one, I don't think it was Dr. Elder Cumming, who was the second minister of Sandyford way, way back in the past, but one of the commentators said that David expresses holy impatience, if there is such a thing. Can we be impatient with God in a holy way? In another tradition, in the liturgy of that other tradition, you hear very often, perhaps even every Sunday, O Lord, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Is that holy impatience? I think it is certainly the voice of faith rather than the voice of unbelief. But you know, on the face of it, and I think there was justification for beginning Psalm number 70, not be pleased but make haste. On the face of it, it seems just a little presumptuous that we should be asking God to hurry. And of course we do that when we feel that God is being slow. Oh, you say, I would never. Now let's not be too spiritual. Have you never said, some of you have certainly said to me in a pastoral context, have you never said, well, you know, oh, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed God's be really being terribly slow, because he hasn't answered my prayers yet. Has God not heard? This is why we read that passage from Isaiah chapter 40. Has God not heard? Has God forgotten? Has God forgotten me? Or has God not noticed how much in need I am at this particular juncture in my... God doesn't need specs. He sees. Didn't we read in Isaiah 40? Look up to the sky, the on a starry. Do it the very next starry night. Go out in the cold and look. Knows them all by name. That humbles the astronomers, doesn't it? That God sees. He knows. Has God forgotten how urgent my prayers have been? Has God not taken on board just how earnestly I've cried to him in prayer, not just for myself, but for other people and for the work and the witness of the gospel? I found myself turning over in my Bible to the book of Daniel, another man of great faith. And I turned to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, and I read in the second verse, "In those days, days of crisis and critical development for the people of God and the work of God, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Oh, there's a sense in which there was such a burden of prayer upon his mind and his heart and his spirit that he virtually forgot to eat. If ever a man was in earnest about praying, Daniel was. But it seemed as if the heavens were brass. There seemed to be no answer coming from God. And then I looked down to verse 10. "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved." When you're saying your prayers, just pause something for a moment. I hope it's right to imagine that God saying to the chorus of singing in heaven, a little quieter, please. There's somebody that I love very dearly speaking to me in prayer. "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for now I've been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. You see, Daniel was worried that God hadn't answered his prayer. Now, God had come so close that he was even more worried than he was at the beginning. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel." Now, notice this. "For from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words of prayer have been heard. And I have come because of your word." From the very first day, from the very moment you said, "Oh God, look upon your people and their need and work salvation for them." Oh Daniel, from the moment you began, says God, "Daniel, while that prayer was still just a longing in your heart before you got it into words, I heard. Right at the very beginning." But as the chapter in Daniel goes on to say, God said, "But you see, Daniel, there are other things and there are other issues of great significance beyond your personal immediate experience and beyond your specific area of service, and these two have to be worked out, and the word for action has been given in answer to your prayers, and you are part of what God is doing, but you must trust the timing to God." It was not for nothing that we sang, "My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there." Wait, at the end of that passage in Isaiah, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." So perhaps David here in Psalm 70 does show holy impatience. But he's on the right lines. And to understand some Psalm 70, you have to try to imagine the psalmist's experience. I wonder, have you ever really felt or experienced real persecution? Have you ever really been harried and criticized by people for no other reason than that you're a Christian and you insist on going to church? Have you ever been blamed unfairly for things and for situations and for all sorts of complications, and they weren't your fault at all? Have you ever been aware of people who, for some reason or other, to use colloquial language, have got their knife into you and they want to do you down? Well, if you have, then you'll understand Psalm number 70. Let them, verse 2, say, "Oh, be pleased, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life," or "seek my soul." It's almost literally how it should read. "Who seek my soul. Who are seeking to turn me away from God. Who seek my soul," in the sense of people trying to run my life for me. This is sometimes what our children feel when they reach not just into their early teens, but even into their later teens and beyond their later teens. They begin to feel, why won't my parents let me be me? I think it's a totally justifiable request. Those who seek my soul, those who are, in a sense, taking over my feelings and telling me what I should be feeling and what I shouldn't be feeling. How do people know? Some people sometimes say, "Oh, but you shouldn't be feeling like that." And my answer, "Well, but I am feeling like that." Turn back those who seek my soul. You see, David feels threatened. And he goes on to say, "who desire," or "who seek my heart." Not necessarily physical heart, but the kind of heart when somebody steals your friends from you. And you begin to feel left out in the cold. When in due time all those who once were your friend are invited, and you are ostracized. "Who seek my heart in that way," or "who seek my heart in terms of hindering or preventing his Christian service. Verse 3, "let them be appalled," the word is literally, "let them be turned back because of their shame." And they should be ashamed, these people who say, "aha, aha," these people who mock his faith. These people who were mocking his person. These people who were mocking his circumstances. Oh, we can be terribly cruel, can't we? These people who are saying, I knew he wouldn't come to a good end. The people who see someone going through a real struggle, a painful struggle, and they say, they deserve all they get. Why are we so critical of other people? Is it because we assume that spiritually and humanly we are flawless? Let them be appalled, let them be turned back, who are showing so obviously their contempt for David. Reading the psalm like that, I think we can understand why David says, O Lord, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Lord, you deal with them and with what they are saying and what they are doing. And then at that point, at the beginning of verse 4, the whole tone of the psalm changes, just as the whole tone of Psalm 40 changed from glorious happiness and confidence in the beginning to sadness at the end. The tone changes. And the words are virtually the same as Psalm number 40, except in verse 5, I am poor and needy, hasten to me, O God. But can I remind you how we sang it in the metrical psalm last Sunday morning? I am poor and needy, but of me the Lord a care doth take. The Lord takes thought for me. Or may the Lord think of me. Do you ever pause just to consider, whatever your circumstances, that the Lord thinks about you and your feelings and your circumstances and your changes and your difficulties? God thinks about you. Sometimes when I've got to go somewhere else to preach, one or two folk will say to me, we'll be thinking about you. You know, it means a lot. But oh, that God should think. That God should have time to think. Oh, sometimes people say, oh, Mr. Rabbi, I didn't want to phone you because you're busy. And I say, well, I'm not too busy for that. I phoned my own minister in Aberdeen once and said, have you time? And he said, of course I've got time. We see, God's like that. He's got time to listen to the likes of you and me. Even when we are speaking to him in what we have called holy impatience, the Lord thinks about us. And what God thinks about us is sure, because he purposes good for his people. Remember years ago discovering in a very learned commentary that was telling me all sorts of things about Hebrew, about which I haven't a clue. But this learned commentary pointed out at the beginning of Psalm number 73, which says, truly God is good to Israel. It should literally read in the Hebrew, truly God is good and nothing but good to his people. And I've never forgotten it. And some of you have never forgotten it. I think we sometimes sing the 23rd Psalm without really thinking about it. The Lord God Almighty, the God with whom there is no shadow due to change, who's great in his faithfulness, whose mercies are new every morning, who has loved us with an everlasting love, the Lord, that Lord is my Shepherd. It is that God who leads me. It is that God who prepares a table of provision for me, even in the presence of mine enemies. It is that God whose goodness and mercy follow us. The late Douglas MacMillan, who was a shepherd in the Highlands before he became a minister, referred to the 23rd Psalm in his little book about it, to goodness and mercy as being the shepherd dogs. And no shepherd will ever go out to his flock without his faithful dogs. Goodness and mercy, as it were, gathering the sheep in, keeping them from straying, correcting their stupidness, as sheep certainly can be. And the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord thinks on us. He has a care for us. He takes thought for us. And he is serious about it, and he is gracious about it. I didn't mention, mark the reference in my Bible because I thought I could quote it, but in case I can't, oh, don't turn it up. Jeremiah chapter 29, listen to it. This is God who takes thought for us. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And it is because David the psalmist believes this that the sense of restlessness and the sense of impatience and the sense of hurry, oh Lord, make haste to help me, that all gives way to something quite different. It's almost as if his eyes have been opened and he has seen his God standing right close beside him. And so he says in verse 4, may all who seek thee rejoice and be glad. Now you see, David's not claiming to be perfect, but he knows that this is true of himself. He is a man who seeks after God. In one of the other Psalms, right? Yes, he was feeling things very deeply, and life was far from easy. But he said, "Oh Lord, my heart is fixed." That's the kind of man he was. May all who seek thee. There's no suggestion in this phrase, seeking God, no suggestion of God being lost. God is never lost. Nor is he far away, nor is he unwilling. And this man, David, is a man whose disposition of life is that he seeks after God. He wants his life to be right with God. He wants his life to be a life of fellowship with God. He wants his life to please God. Because he knows that that's the only way that he'll ever be of any use to God. As we hurry to a close, let me ask the question. Would you describe yourself, you who claim to be Christian, would you describe yourself and the disposition of your life as seeking after God, going with God? May all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Then a second description. May those who love thy salvation say evermore, God is great. Those who love thy salvation. Do you ever pause to think what life would be like and what you would be like if you weren't sure of the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ? What does this glorious word salvation mean? Oh, I think I heard it in the radio this morning. This is a true saying and worthy that all should accept it. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I sure am glad. David says in Psalm 32, oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. Isn't it a relief Sometimes when an awareness of all your sins crowds in upon you, and then it is as if the very voice of God himself says, but I've forgiven them all. Is that what salvation means to you? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, my dear people, we mustn't take it for granted. Whatever you do, don't get accustomed to the gospel. Don't ever get accustomed to the thought that the Son of God loved you and died on the cross for you. May all those who love thy salvation, this salvation that has to do with the past, the present, and the future, let all who love thy salvation rejoice. May all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. May those who love thy salvation say evermore, God is great. Oh, this salvation. Oh, we would need a series of Sunday morning sermons to expound it. Be glad. Be glad. Because the Bible says at the end of Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing in the whole of creation that has the power to separate you and me who believe from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says, in the context of this great salvation, that the God who has begun the good work of his grace in you will bring it to completeness. He won't give up on us. But look what he says at the end of verse 4. Say evermore, God is great. Last Sunday morning in the metrical version we sang it, the Lord be magnified. Say, God is great. Do you ever, nearly said in your prayers, but it doesn't have to be confined to your prayers. You can say it as you're walking down the road through snow and slush. You can say it as you go into your office in the morning. You can say it at any time. But do you ever say, Lord, you're great? Do you? I think I do. When I think of what God has done, and I think of how God can take up people like myself and use them down through the years, when I think of God setting his love on someone like me or you, when I think that nothing that I say or do can ever make him stop loving me, oh, my whole heart, oh, God, you're great. Isn't there one of the Psalms where the people of God say, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad? I refer to Philippians chapter 1. There's a verse there where Paul is saying, well, I don't know whether I'm going to live longer and work longer, or whether it's time for me to die and go to heaven. But all one thing I'm quite clear about is, I want God to be glorified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. May all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. May those who love thy salvation say evermore, God is great, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to help me, O God. Psalm 40. O God, take thought for me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not tarry. But even if it seems that it's taking a long time for my prayers to be answered, God, I've learned enough about you to know this, that I can trust you. And we'll say that in just a moment. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. Yes, the hymn is the best end to the sermon. So let's turn to it and sing. Hymn number 695. All verses of this hymn. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. Hymn number 695.